ask you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. The author of Hebrews does exactly what we have just sung. He tells us the story of Jesus. In particular, the story of Christ's incarnation, the necessity of that incarnation if he was to truly be one who was able to redeem us from our sins. The book of Hebrews, the author tells us, he begins by telling us that God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In that first chapter, he goes on to show us how the Son is exalted above angels. It is to the Son, the man Christ Jesus, that God said, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," he says. Again, he says, "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. Let all the angels of God worship him." He says to the Son things like, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." To what angel did he ever say that? To which of the angels has he ever said, verse 13, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Having written these things, demonstrating that the Son is exalted above angels, the author then writes, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testifieth in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of the most holy, inspired, and errant word thus far this morning. Now I'll ask you to turn with me. The reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. Find ourselves this morning on Lord's Day 9, because it is Lord's Day 9. And here on Lord's Day 9, we find one question, question number 26, a question that deals with our first article of faith. As we profess our faith, as is summarized in the Apostles' Creed and the Triune God. You remember the Catechism identifies that the Apostles' Creed contains all that is necessary for a Christian to believe, and that these articles of the Apostles' Creed are divided along the lines of God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our redemption, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And given that division, the Catechism then asks the question here as it begins to explain the meaning of the Apostles' Creed and what we are to believe when we say we believe these things. The question is asked, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? What do you believe? We must ask ourselves, do I believe this? And the question is not a question about what you check off in your checklist of theoretical affirmations of faith, that, yes, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's what we're supposed to say. But in the actual day-to-day reality of your lives. Faith is just not a matter of intellectual assent. It is really what you do with your heart and with your life. Do you live in a way that manifests, that reveals the reality of faith, of trusting and resting in the reality of who God is? What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? This is, in summary, what we are to believe. We are to believe that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that in them is, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, in whom I so trust as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. And further, that whatever evil he sends upon me in this troubled life, he will turn to my good. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father. Notice it is for the sake of Christ, his Son, his eternal Son, that he is now our God and our Father, that we are able to say individually, he is my God and my Father, and that we're able then to trust in him and have no doubt, no matter what the circumstances may be, no matter what situations we may find ourselves in, that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, that which I really need. Not what I deem I want or think I need, but what I truly need, what is necessary. He will provide all things necessary for body and soul. And in the midst of life in this troubled world, in this troubled life, and in the face of suffering and heartache, physical pain, disease, the torment and the reality of life in this world, we know that God is in control of all things, that whatever we are experiencing is according to his eternal counsel and providence. And whatever evil he sends upon us in this troubled life, he turns to our good. In other words, it all works together for his glory, our salvation. That is the good. The good is to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, that Christ might be exalted. And therefore, our Heavenly Father, in his love, disciplines us. He chastens us, so that we might learn and bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness as we are conformed more and more to the likeness of his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is in part, in summary, what we are to believe when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Let us bow our heads to pray. ask you to turn with me once again for the reading of God's Word to the Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ according to Luke, Luke chapter 2, beginning to read once again at verse 39 through to the end of the chapter, verse 52. Luke writes, having recorded for us all that had taken place in the temple, Christ's parents brought him there to fulfill all righteousness. Luke writes, so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew, became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Amen. And may God add his blessing once again to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Notice verse 40 once again. This is what Luke tells us. He tells us that the child grew and became strong in spirit. Helps us understand what he means by that when he says filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. Because of the grace, the favor of God was upon him. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come this morning to the preaching of God's word, I'd like to continue, having read once again from Luke chapter 2, our expositional study of this chapter, continuing under our main heading and theme, for there is born, and there is of course born, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is what the angel said to the shepherds on the night of Christ's birth. And as we continue, I'd like to do so, continuing with our study of the verses we have read together, here in the second chapter of Luke, verses 39 through 52, and we're going to continue our study of these verses under the subheading and theme, The Amazing Child Who Was God. And in keeping with the emphasis of the text, we are going to focus upon the amazing child. It's clear that this is God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. This is the God-man, but the emphasis here and the emphasis of the text dictates the emphasis of the preaching. The emphasis here in Luke chapter 2, particularly verses 40 through 52, is upon this amazing child. As I pointed out in our first sermon last week, as we come to these verses, we find that this portion of Luke's gospel narrative focuses our attention, our mind's attention, hopefully our heart's affection, and our sense of dependency upon the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I stated in this passage, we find a demonstration of the true and righteous humanity of Jesus, being fully human, yet without sin. And this one brief passage contains everything that is known, everything that we need to know for God's glory and our good, our salvation, everything that is known or that we need to know about the life of Jesus Christ from his infancy, 40 days old, to the outset of his public ministry. And we find here two statements that summarize for us the silent years the life of Christ, the silent years of his childhood and his adult years at Nazareth. And these two statements bracket the incident that took place at Jerusalem at the time of Passover when he was 12 years old, which really is the main thrust of this passage. This is a snapshot from Mary's heart. Mary is the source of the information that Luke has gathered with regards to the early years of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us that when he tells us that his mother kept all these things in her heart. How did Luke know that? Because Mary took them out of her heart and she revealed them to Luke. Luke, this is what happened. This is what I have kept. This is what I have remembered. This is what I have pondered all these years. One snapshot. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ, 12-year-old boy at the time of Passover in Jerusalem. Luke says, here's the picture. This is what you need to know. This is what he was all about. This is what I've kept in my heart. You remember earlier, again, that on the night of his birth, we're told that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. That's Luke's way of telling us, this is my source. This is the one who told me about all these things, his mother, Mary. And so here we find Luke calling our attention to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he writes and he tells us the child grew. The child grew physically and spiritually, body and soul, became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God, the grace of God, was upon him. Again, Jesus increased in wisdom. He grew spiritually and stature, physically, body and soul, soul and body. He grew, he increased. And in this, in favor with God and men. That is what Luke is telling us. That is what Luke wants us to consider. And so given this clear emphasis on the growth and the development of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from his infancy through his childhood into his adult years, given this emphasis of the text, we began last week our study of the reality of the full humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And not just the reality of his full humanity, but the necessity. If we are to be redeemed, there is a redemptive necessity. If we are to be redeemed, it was absolutely necessary, as we'll consider this morning, that the Redeemer we seek be fully human, like us, and yet without sin, having a true human nature, body and soul, and yet not have a sinful nature, that he might make propitiation, that he might make atonement, that he might satisfy God's justice in our place, so that we would have one upon whom we are able to call and be saved. When we come to that conviction, the Holy Spirit, of our sin and our sinfulness, and see our desperate plight before God as helpless sinners. So this morning, what I'd like to do is pick up where we left off last week. Remind you, first of all, that this is where we left off last week with two carefully crafted statements from the Belgic Confession of Faith. Two statements that accurately summarize and faithfully express for us the teaching of God's Word concerning the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth that God manifested His justice in Christ and His mercy in Christ. So you remember, just in part, that the Belgic Confession of Faith in Article 18, dealing with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, tells us that He really assumed the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted. He did so by being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without the means of man. But not only did He assume the true human nature, the physical reality, but the confession teaches us not only assuming human nature as to body, but also a true human soul, that He might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that He should take both upon Him to save both. So there's the emphasis of the confession of faith on the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, body and soul. And thus we confess further. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and perfectly just, sent His Son to assume that nature in which the disobedience was committed, body and soul, to make satisfaction in the same body and soul, and to bear the punishment of sin by His most bitter passion and death. And therefore, the confession teaches us, God has manifested His justice against His Son, when He laid our iniquities upon Him and poured forth His mercy and goodness on us who were guilty and worthy of damnation. And He did so out of mere and perfect love, giving His Son unto death for us, raising Him up for our justification, that through Him we might obtain immortality and life eternal. That's where we ended. This morning, as I said, I'd like to pick up there. And I'd like to pick up by turning our attention to the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. The teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism regarding the kind of mediator that we must seek, the kind of redeemer that we must seek, and specifically the necessity that He be a true and righteous man. That is, fully human. One who, as Luke says, grew and became strong. One who was filled with wisdom, upon whom the grace of God was evident, increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And that brings us then to our first point, which, as you can see in your sermon outline, is one who is a true and righteous man. And if you are at all familiar, and most of us are, familiar with the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, you will be aware of the fact that as it deals with the doctrine of man's redemption, it teaches us, as it summarizes God's Word in question and answer 12, it teaches us that if we're going to escape the temporal and eternal punishment we deserve according to the righteous judgment of God, then God's justice must be satisfied. The Catechism has dealt with our sin and misery, dealt with the truth that is revealed to us in Scripture, that we deserve temporal and eternal punishment because God is terribly displeased with our inborn sin as well as our actual sins. This is what the blood-bought saint in Christ Jesus knows full well. What we deserve is eternal suffering. What we deserve is eternal damnation. The question is, if we are going to escape this temporal and eternal punishment we deserve according to the righteous judgment of God, how are we going to escape? How can we be again received into God's favor? And the answer that the Catechism gives to that question is faithful to God's Word. If we are to be received again into God's favor, if we are to escape the punishment that is owing us in body and soul, temporally and eternally, for our inborn sin and our actual sin, because of what we've done in light of who we are, God wills that His justice be satisfied. That the precepts of the law be kept, and that the penalty of the law be satisfied. Therefore, God willing that His justice be satisfied, here are the options. We must make full satisfaction of that justice, either by ourselves or by another. And we are taught, first of all, this truth. We can't do it ourselves. The possibility of self-salvation is off the table. Because the harder we try, the worse it gets. In our eyes, those who are the worst of sinners are those who are prostitutes and drug addicts and drunkards and all of that stuff. In God's eyes, those who are the worst of sinners are the religious sinners. Those who, trusting in themselves and their own efforts, are trying to ascend the ladder to God, trying to reconcile themselves to God, trying to gain acceptance in God's sight by what they're doing. Can we make satisfaction ourselves? No, the Catechism teaches us, in fact, we can't make sense. We daily increase our sin. We daily increase our guilt. And not only can we not do it, nor can any mere creature make satisfaction for us. And this is the case, as the Catechism teaches us further, because God will not punish, and this is what the Belgian Confession has taught us, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man committed. And no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and redeem others from it. So what are we going to do? That's the question. That's where we're driven to. If we are to be redeemed, what are we going to do? Where are we going to go? Whereas the Catechism asks the question, question 15, what kind of mediator must we seek? Because that's what we must seek. One who can stand in our place. One who can be the go-between. One who can represent us. Do what needs to be done on our behalf that we might escape the eternal, even the temporal, but the temporal eternal punishment that we deserve for our actual sins, for our inborn sin. What kind of mediator must we seek? What kind of redeemer must we seek? What's it going to take for one to deliver us from being under the condemnation of sin and assure us of eternal life? Catechism answers, of course, that question of all questions, teaching us that this is the kind of mediator, this is the kind of redeemer we stand in need of. We need someone who is true and righteous man. And yet, he must be more powerful than all creatures. That is, at one and the same time, he must also be true God. So the question that begs to be asked then is why? Why must he be a true and righteous man? And why must he also be true God? And having asked those two ultimate questions of eternal significance upon which eternal life or death hinge, the Catechism faithfully teaches us that the mediator and redeemer we stand in need of and must seek must of necessity be a true and righteous man for this reason. Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sin is to make satisfaction for sin. One who is himself a sinner, unrighteous, cannot satisfy for others. And therefore, he must be a true and righteous man. But that wouldn't be enough. He must also be true God in order that by the power of the Godhead, he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath. Notice, by the power of the Godhead, bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath and thereby obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. So here's the question then. Is there such a mediator? Is there such a redeemer to be found? And if so, who is that mediator? Who in one person is true God and also a true and righteous man? Is there one who can deliver us from the condemnation of our inborn sin as well as our actual sin and assure us of eternal life? Is there one who can deliver us from ourselves? Is there one who can deliver us from our self-focus, our self-righteousness, our self-satisfaction, our self-reliance, our self-rule, and our self-glorification? This is the DNA of sin, selfishness. Sin is about wanting my way, in my way, in my time. Shriveled up in this kingdom of one, self. Is there one who can redeem us? Is there one who can deliver us? Is there one who can pull us out of that kingdom of one, that kingdom of darkness, and transfer us into the kingdom of light? With regards to this reality of sin, of selfishness, and that's the essence of it right there. This is what Jonathan Edwards wrote with regards to the fall of man. As soon as he had transgressed against God, that is man, he himself shrank, as it were, into a little space, circumscribed and closely shut up within itself to the exclusion of all things else. Sin, like some powerful astringent, contracted his soul to the very small dimensions of selfishness. God was forsaken, fellow creatures were forsaken, and man retired within himself and became totally governed by narrow and selfish principles and feelings. Self-love became absolute master of his soul. And this continues to be a problem within the church. One individual has written the following, and I quote, with regards to the problem of self-centeredness and selfishness in the church because we do not take seriously sin. Individual has written, because God no longer occupies center stage, terms like self-love, self-expression, self-confidence, and self-fulfillment, none of which grace the pages of scriptures, begin to dominate the church's conversation. Meanwhile, other self-words straight from the Bible, like self-surrender, self-sacrifice, self-denial, and self-control, slip into disuse. Self, great, big, and smack dab in the middle, squeezes out the notions of a holy God, a fallen self, an undeserved gift of grace in Jesus Christ, and a divine call on one's whole life. When this happens, we may be preaching, we may be sharing faith, but what we are communicating, what we are living, is not genuine Christianity. In Christianity, the one place the self cannot be is at the center. That is the rightful place of God alone. So, is there a Redeemer? Is there a Mediator who can deliver us from this problem of sin, the plight of man, the sinner? Is there a Redeemer who is able to pay the price and redeem us from ourselves so that we can live knowing we are not our own, but we belong to someone else, who has paid the price for our sins and satisfied the righteous demands of God's law in our place, so that we would live for Him and not ourselves? And of course, the glorious answer to this ultimate question of questions, this question of eternal significance, this question of eternal comfort is yes. In life and death, in body and soul, we can know that there is one who redeems us, who is able to redeem us, who has paid the price for our sins on the cross. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is freely given unto us for complete redemption and righteousness. And so the gospel equation is J plus N equals E. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. He has done it all. It is solely and completely and entirely based upon His grace, His work of salvation in our place. The man, Christ Jesus, who bore in His body our sin, sustained, yes, by the Godhead, the power of the Godhead, and yet it's in His body, in His manhood, that He bears the wrath of God in our place. Is this true? Now, here's the question. Here's the danger for many sitting here this morning. We believe this because that's what the Catechism teaches us. The Catechism teaches us that, so it's true. Is that what the Catechism teaches us? No, it doesn't. As a subordinate standard, The catechism points away from itself to our only rule of faith and conduct, of belief and behavior. It points us to the holy, inspired, inerrant Word of God. How do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator you must seek? How do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Redeemer you must seek? The Bible tells me so. That's what the catechism teaches us. The Bible, God in His Word, reveals to me that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator who in one person is true God and also a true and righteous man. And it is in God's Word that we learn that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here's the point of personal life application. Have you called? I'm not asking you if you were baptized when you were infant. I'm not asking you if you attend church. I'm not asking you if you're a member of this church. I'm not asking you if you memorized the catechism. I'm not asking you if you've been confirmed. I'm asking you this. Have you called upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved? I'm not asking you to answer the question, well, I've always believed. Have you? Do you know what it means? The Bible tells us all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called? Have you cried out to Him in your desperate condition of sin and misery? Lord Jesus Christ, please save me. Because if you don't, I'm without hope. Save me. Be merciful to me. Save me. Because we know that He is the Redeemer, the Mediator, we must seek. How do we know this? Catechism says we know this from the Holy Gospel. The Holy Gospel which God Himself first revealed in paradise. The Holy Gospel that He afterwards proclaimed by the Holy Patriarchs and the Prophets. The Holy Gospel that is foreshadowed by the sacrifices and all the other ceremonies of the law. And finally, fulfilled. God fulfilled this in His well-beloved Son, who on the cross said, "It is finished." And from the grave, He was raised. And the Father was saying, what? "It is finished. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have done everything that needs to be done." That's what this book is all about. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The Old Testament is a book that is all about Jesus. Jesus is predicted. Jesus is promised in the Old Testament. We're showing over and over and over again in the Old Testament how in and of ourselves, on our own, particularly in the nation of Israel, we screw everything up. We're just a mass of self-righteous, self-centered arrogancy. And we need a Redeemer. And throughout the unfaithful history of God's people, even His chosen people, we are continually hearing the promise, there is a chosen one. There is a suffering servant. There is a Messiah who is promised, who will redeem the remnant of Israel. Those who have been faithful, because they have been kept faithful by the one who is faithful in His loving kindness, the true and living God. So that's what the Old Testament is all about. Every event, every situation, all of it. But God's faithfulness in His Son, His promised Redeemer, His promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the Gospels, explodes on history. Jesus is revealed. In the book of Acts, He is preached. In the letters of the New Testament, He is explained. And it's in the book of Revelation that He is expected. A true and righteous man. He was and He is. To this day, a true and righteous man. And this is all absolutely necessary. Necessary if He is to be the Savior of the world. Necessary if He is to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Without Christ, humanity, as I said last week, humanity is without a Savior. But He is the one who by His blood has redeemed us to God, we're saved. A people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He is the Savior of the world. He is the only Savior. And there is salvation to be found, nor does it be sought in any other. And He is a Savior because He was and is a true and righteous man. So what does the Word of God reveal to us regarding the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it reveal to us about the absolute necessity that Christ share in our humanity? Well, we've read it this morning, haven't we? Hebrews chapter 2, that tells us Psalm 8 is really all about Jesus. He is the one. It's not us. The world isn't going to be put into subjection to us. It's in subjection to Christ. And we reign with Him, yes. But He is the one who rules over all things. And it is the new heavens and the new earth, ultimately. And that is the kingdom that is ushered in. And so we wait and we anticipate that one day Christ shall return in triumphant glory. But what we do here is this. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, is inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same. Why? That through death, as a man, He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And through that, release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know why we're afraid of death? Because we're afraid of judgment. It is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. And how are we going to escape that judgment? That's the question. As the author goes on, indeed, he does not take on the nature of angels. He does not give aid to angels this way, because angels aren't created in the image of God. But he does give aid. He has taken on the nature of the seed of Abraham. He had to be made like his brethren, so that he might truly be a merciful high priest, a faithful high priest, and all these things pertaining to God, to make satisfaction, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is the message of God's Word concerning the absolute necessity of the full humanity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is what we're going to do. Beginning this morning, by way of introduction, we'll continue for a number of the coming weeks. We're going to begin our topical and our topical analysis and study of the teaching of God's Word concerning the humanity of Jesus. And what we're going to be engaged in for about the next five weeks, I think it is a Bible study. We're just going to simply listen. Listen carefully to the testimony of God's Word as we hear Jesus, this morning we'll consider this, called a man by many, and then learn that He shared with humanity a physical nature, an emotional nature, an intellectual nature, and a moral, ethical nature. He had a physical body, but He also shared the aspects of our humanity that transcend physical explanation. He assumed not just the human nature in terms of a body, but the human nature in terms of a human soul to redeem both. He was an emotional man. He was an intellectual man. And He was volitionally, immorally, a moral, ethical man. This is what we hear throughout Scripture. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same. Body and soul. Because Adam was created what? Body and soul. As we learn in Genesis 2 verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And then nephesh, breathed into his nostrils the breath, the spirit of life, and man became a living being. He was a shell. He was a shell of the earth. And then God breathed in that physical shell those aspects of our humanity that transcend physical explanation. He breathed emotional life, intellectual life, moral, ethical life, all created in the image of God. And if we're going to be redeemed, the only way that we can be redeemed is by one who's exactly like us and yet without sin. So we begin this way. We begin at this most basic fundamental point. As we read the New Testament, if we read it carefully, the New Testament where Jesus is revealed to us, the New Testament where Jesus is preached to us, the New Testament where Jesus is explained to us, this is what we hear. We hear Jesus being called a man by many. That's what we hear. We miss it because we're not paying attention. But for example, we can begin with John the Baptizer, and we can hear his voice calling Jesus a man. After declaring that Jesus, declaring of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John said, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. After me comes a man." And that's what we hear John the Baptizer saying to us. We hear his voice echoing down through the corridors of time. This one who is the Lamb of God, this one who takes away the sin of the world, is a man who was before me, a man who is preferred before me. But then we hear Jesus himself. If we'll listen to him and his sheep hear his voice, and we hear Jesus calling himself a man. John chapter 8, verse 40, this is what it says. "But now," these are the words of Jesus, "you seek to kill me." These who were claiming to be Abraham's children, claiming to be the followers of Abraham, claiming to be believers just like Abraham. "You seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth." I've told you the truth. A man. I've told you the truth, and you seek to kill me, the truth which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. "I'm a man," he says. "I'm a man who told you the truth which I heard from God." And of course, his favorite self-designation was the Son of Man. He said in Matthew 8, verse 20, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." In Matthew 16, verse 27, we hear Jesus asking his disciples the question, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do they say I am?" "Well, John the Baptist, Elijah, Moses, but who do you say I am? Who do you say I, the Son of Man, am? You're the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God, the Son of Man." Or how about his crowds? The crowds in his hometown, hometown of Nazareth. It's on a Sabbath day in Mark chapter 6, verse 2 through and 3. And we have him on a Sabbath day doing what he did. He was a preacher. He was a teacher. And so he began to teach in the synagogue. And those who were hearing him were astonished at what he was saying. And they wanted to know, where did this man get these things? What do they know? This man! Where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him? And we know from verse 40 and verse 52 of Luke chapter 2, well, he's the one who grew strong in spirit, was filled with wisdom. This is a man who, because of God's favor upon him, has this wisdom. But they want to know, where did this man get these things? But what they do identify, what they do recognize, what they do know is that this is a man. The Samaritan woman, John chapter 4 says, "You are a Jewish man. What are you doing talking to me? I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? You Jews don't have anything to do with us Samaritans. You are a Jewish man. And you're doing what you're not supposed to be doing." But what does she know? "You are a Jewish man." Or you remember, Simeon said in his warning that he spoke to Mary, "This child is destined to be a sign which will be spoken against. He will face opposition and rejection." And so we hear the contemptuous voices of the Jewish religious leaders who called Jesus a man. They say things like this in John chapter 7. "We know where this man is from. We know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from." Well, they're liars there. They could have figured that out. He's from Bethlehem. But of course they're liars. "But we know where this man is from. We know where he's from." Or again, when Jesus was confronting the Jews for their unbelief and for being the children of the devil, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they said, "You're not even 50 years old yet. You're not a 50-year-old man. What kind of talk is this? 50-year-old men don't talk about Abraham seeing his day. You're not even a 50-year-old man yet. You can talk this way, you don't make sense." In John chapter 9, they said, "We know God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, quite literally this man, we don't even know where he comes from." God spoke through Moses, to Moses. "We don't know about this man." And again, as we saw from John chapter 10, when they were going to stone him, and Jesus asked them the question, "For what good work do you stone me? Raising the dead? Turning water to wine? Right? Healing the sick, the diseased, the leprous? Giving sight to the blind?" They said, "It's not for good works. It's for being a mere man. It's for blasphemy. You're a mere man. You're just a man. You're nothing more than a man. And you claim to be God." Pilate, what did he say? John 19, verse 5. He brings Jesus out. He's wearing a crown of thorns. He has a purple robe on. And Pilate says, "Here is the man. The man, Christ Jesus. Behold, this is the man you want me to crucify." Then there's the confused voices of the disciples. They knew Jesus was a man, yet they were not quite sure what kind of or type he was, particularly when he did things like calm the winds and the waves. And so we see a clear testimony that Jesus is in the boat with them and he's asleep. Why is he asleep? Because he's a man. He needs rest. He's tired. And he's asleep. And the storm, of course, is threatening to swamp the boat. These men of little faith, and Jesus does rebuke them. They say, "Don't you care that we are perishing? Lord, save us. We're perishing. Don't you care?" And he just says to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? I said, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. If you trusted me, you would have known we're going to get to the other side no matter what. You should have been having a nap with me. But you're of little faith because you're looking at the wind and you're looking at the waves rather than me." So he stands up, he rebukes the wind and the waves, the sea. There's a great calm. And so what do they say? "Who can this be?" They marvel and they say, literally, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the seas obey him." What's the answer to that? "He's a true and righteous man and yet more powerful than all creatures." But they want to know. We know he's a man. It's evident that he's a man. I mean, crying out loud, we just had to wake him up. That's what men do. They sleep because they get tired. But what kind of man is this? The man who was just resting now wrestles momentarily. Can't even use the word wrestle with the wind and the waves, and it's done. It's over. They're pinned. Day of Pentecost. Peter, who denied his Lord, faithfully preaching Christ, says, "Men of Israel, you men, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man." We hear that? He was a man. Just like you, just like me. Flesh and blood. And then those qualities and aspects that transcend physical explanation. Without sin. But he was a man. Jesus of Nazareth was a man. A man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs. But a man. This is what Peter is saying on the day of Pentecost. He had to be. Or there's no redemption. And then Paul, explaining extensively the necessity of Christ's humanity, says things like this: "God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." Who is that man? The man Christ Jesus. And then in Romans chapter 5, he extensively says things like this: "If by the one man's offense many died, that is Adam, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." By one man's offense, many died. The gift of the grace abounds by the one man, Jesus Christ. And then Paul just gets exhaustive. And he says it over and over. "If by one man's offense death reigned through the one man, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification." We think he's done. He takes a breath and he says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." righteous. One man. One man. One righteous man. That's how we're saved. That's the reality of redemption. That is the reality and the structure of God's world. The representation of one man, and as a result of that, condemnation for all. And then by the representation of one man, justification and righteousness for all who are found in him. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, by man came death, and since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. The first man was of the earth, man of, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. We've borne the image of the man of dust. And as we have borne that image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. You hear it? Over and over. And this is just a few passages, a few selections, by no means exhaustive, where we just hear it over and over and over. The book keeps telling us, here's the man in whom you will find redemption. Here's the man. This is what this is all about. The man who is a true and righteous man, who satisfy God's justice on your behalf in your place. And all God says we need to do is trust Him. There's one God. There's one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. Call upon His name and you will be saved. What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Over and over and over again, we're told, this is the man. This is true humanity. This is what it means to be human. And those who are in Christ Jesus, called of the Lord, and by His doing in Christ Jesus, are predestined to be conformed to the man Christ Jesus. That's why this is an important study, because as we meditate upon the humanity of Christ, we learn what it means to be human. And we find that there are many ways in which we are living, at best, as partial humans. There are ways in which we have just denied our humanity. For example, there are people who say this, love's not emotion and an act of, it's an act of the will. Well, there are two Greek words that are, I can't say them. Paul would say, that's dung. That's some of the poo-poo that I have counted as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Because love is not simply an act of the will. And Jesus demonstrates it in His humanity in that He has compassion. He is moved internally. It's just not that He makes choices that are loving. He's motivated by love. In fact, that's why He's here. And so He has emotions. And to deny any of our emotions is to deny our humanity, to deny the Lord Jesus Christ and His person and His work. This is practical stuff. Christ's humanity is necessary for our redemption. Christ's humanity is necessary so that we can come to understand what it means to be human. And we see it on every page of Scripture. And we should be saying, I behold glory. Yes, I behold majesty. Yes, it's the glory of God incarnate in the man Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. That's what it looks like. That's why I want to see Him. Because when I behold Him and His glory, I become like Him. I want to be conformed to the humanity, the perfect humanity of Christ. I want to be restored through His reconciling work, so that I would live in a right relationship with God as a human being, created in His image, body and soul, redeemed in Christ Jesus, and predestined to be conformed to His likeness. That's why this is important. That's why I'm convinced Luke focuses our attention. He says, get this from the beginning. This is the man, Christ Jesus. This is the one who grew physically and spiritually, strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Physically And in terms of the aspects of our humanity that transcend the physical, a physical explanation, emotionally, intellectually, and morally, body and soul, assuming not just a human body, a human nature as to a body, but a human soul, a true human soul, that he might be a real man. You get the point this morning? The real man, Christ Jesus. And if you want to be a real man, there are many definitions of what it means to be a man, and no one references Christ. Guess what? If you're not like Jesus, you're not a real man. Male or female. But particularly for men to think they know what it means to be a real man. Jesus is a real man. And there are ways in which he manifests tenderness and gentleness and meekness. And that's power. That's what it means to be human. That's what it means to be a man. As the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. In all things he would made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and that he might be a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. It took a real man to hang on a cross. Oh, it took the power of the Godhead to sustain him there. But it took a real man to hang on the cross, to satisfy for our sins, we might be reconciled to God, and that we might have the hope of one day being real men and women, really knowing what it means to be human. Imagine, I'll close with this. There's a day we will stand, we will sit in Christ's presence, and we'll say this. We'll look at one another. As we look at Jesus, this is what it means to be human. We live most of our lives like animals. This is what it means to be human. It means to be like Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we acknowledge that it is a two-edged sword and it cuts. But when it cuts, it heals. Confronts us, O Lord, in the many ways in which we have fallen short in understanding the reality of Christ our Savior, who he is, why he had to be exactly like us, except without sin. And we are thankful, Father, that in him we have that hope that does not disappoint, the hope of your glory, and that one day we shall see him as he is and be like him. We thank you, Father, that it is this hope in Christ that purifies us. So help us in this coming series of sermons to learn more and more what it means to consider Jesus, to fix our eyes upon Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. And we pray, Father, in all this, we will give you the glory and learn that this is what it means to be human. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This time we'll wait on you for your offer.